We are going to continue in our series, Man in Time and Eternity. We're going back to our chart here. Last time we considered eternity past, which is on the far left of your paper. And tonight we're going to consider that first column where you see the headings heavens, earth, and under the earth. And we're going to consider that under the title Creation, Chaos, and the Cosmos. I'd like to go back to that opening verse of the Bible, Genesis 1 and verse 1. We looked at this last week as we began the series, and this is really where we are in the chart. We are now in the beginning. What we covered last week was before the beginning, and I know that sounds very strange, but with an eternal God, He existed before the beginning. And we even looked at the question, the beginning of what? And the answer to that is the beginning of time and space, which is what God made in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is where God began the realms of time and space. And we're going to see through not only Genesis chapter 1, but throughout Scripture, how that came about and how the realities that exist today began all those years ago. So I want to begin with what I'm calling the cosmic initiation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Interesting thing about that verse, the Hebrew term that is translated God is Elohim, which is plural. If we really wanted to be sticklers, you could translate that gods. But the verb created, the Hebrew word bara, is in the singular. So you have multiple gods, so to speak, in one action created. You say, well, I don't understand. That doesn't seem to make any sense. And from the very opening line of Scripture, we see that God is one. We saw this morning one of the most well-known verses to the Jews is Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. As Christians, we believe there is one God, and He created the heavens and the earth. But we also understand that God exists as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we will see how all three persons of the Godhead are involved in creation, not only from this passage, but elsewhere in Scripture. Now, that verb, bara, is always used in the Bible with God as the subject. In one sense of the word, only God creates. Now, we talk about people who are creative. We talk about people who invent things, who come up with a new idea. But in fact, it is only God that truly creates something new. We may form or fashion with matter that already exists. Satan can only corrupt. Satan can't create anything. He only corrupts. But God truly creates. And this implies a phrase maybe some of you have heard or not, that God created ex nihilo. That is a Latin phrase that means out of nothing. Before Genesis 1:1, matter did not exist. There were no protons or neutrons or electrons. There were no atoms. There were no molecules. There was only God. But when God created, he created everything that exists out of nothing. We see this in Scripture. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible." So God created the whole universe, everything we're going to talk about tonight, everything that has ever existed from Genesis 1:1 on, God created initially from nothing. This is where modern science runs contrary to the Bible. All evolutionary science believes that matter has always existed. There's always been matter. And that somehow, by some cosmic accident, it all exploded or came together, however you want to call it, and that's how we got everything we have. But the Bible says that what you see, the universe, was not created out of things that existed. God simply spoke it into existence. And like so many of the doctrines of Scripture, this idea of God creating out of nothing, it's present here in Genesis 1. It's more fully developed later in the New Testament. It's implied in that statement that God created the heavens and the earth. If all there is what God made, he must have begun with nothing. And the fact of the matter is that no account of origins, except the biblical one, can take us back to a point when nothing else existed but God. There's always got to be a beginning. This is the beginning. This is the beginning of time and space. This is the beginning of matter. This is the beginning of existence. So how did God create from nothing? If you have your Bibles open to Genesis 1, just glance down through. We're not going to read it all, but notice 10 different times in Genesis chapter 1, you read these words, "And God said," or "God spoke." God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let there be dry land," there was dry land. He spoke into existence. Creation is the result of the dynamic word of God. He spoke it and it came into being. This appears later in Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." So here you have, centuries later, after the event that took place, the psalmist captures what happened in Genesis 1. God spoke, and things came to being. The creative introduction of the universe is both simple and astonishing. God spoke into nothingness and constructed everything that exists. Just that by itself, kind of mind-boggling, isn't it? That's how great our God is. Now, I can't say this 100%, but it just makes me kind of wonder if that isn't what John was thinking when he began his gospel in John 1:1, when he said, "In the beginning was the" what? "The Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. Down in verse 3, it says, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And if we take that term word very literally, think about what Genesis 1 teaches. God spoke the word, and the word brought it to pass. The word in John 1 is the second person of the Godhead. That's God the Son. And so, right from the start, the Father speaks the word, and the word, Jesus, created. Because John is very clear that nothing exists that the Son did not create. And again, remember, in the beginning, God, plural, created singular. Here you see God the Father and God the Son active in creation. So this is the creative introduction. Here's where it all begins. But we see a change when you move into verse 2. So Genesis chapter 1, looking at verse 2. It says, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Now, when you first look at that, you might conclude that the universe began as kind of a blank slate, and that God then formed and filled throughout the days of creation. But I think there's more to it than that. Verse 2 has a sense of chaos. There's a sense of darkness. And we know that in God there's no darkness at all. So why would he create a world, the earth, to be filled with chaos and darkness? And I think the key to understanding this may be that the Hebrew verb that is most often translated was, the earth was formless and empty, can also be translated became. And if you render it that way, it does kind of give you a different impression. The earth became formless and void. The earth became dark. And this is what I am calling the chaotic intrusion. I believe something happened after verse 1 and into verse 2. Something took place that the earth became formless and empty, that darkness now is hovering over the surface of the deep. I believe someone entered the picture, and I believe that someone is named Satan. I believe Satan now intrudes into God's creation and causes chaos. Now, in order to support this idea, I'd like to refer to Job 38. Job chapter 38, this is a place where God is speaking. You always have to be careful if you're quoting from Job that you know who's talking. Because some of them didn't know what they were talking about. But in Job 38, God is the one speaking. So we can pretty well take this as truth. In verses 4 through 7, God asks Job a series of rhetorical questions. He says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." Now, for tonight, we will not get into the sarcasm that God employs here because it's pretty obvious. But it's that last verse. while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. What does that tell us? That tells us that when God created the earth, the angels were present. By the way, in some of your Bibles, that last phrase might say the sons of God sang for joy. It's the same phrase that is used in the book of Job a number of times and elsewhere in the Old Testament. And everywhere in the Old Testament, sons of God means angels. Not the Son of God, meaning Jesus. And it's very important that we make this distinction because there are some who will claim that Jesus was an angel before he came to Bethlehem. And that is false. If Jesus was a created being, he is not God. And if he is not God, he is a liar. So when you read sons of God, plural, in the Old Testament, consistently it means angels. And there were angels present when the world was created. And one of these angelic beings was called Lucifer. He's described in two passages in the Old Testament. Now, understand that in its original context, these were addressed to human beings at the time it was written. But when you look into the verses, it's like God was looking past that human and looking to something deeper. The first one we see in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning in verse 12. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz and emerald, chrysolite, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as the guardian cherub. By the way, cherub is one form of angel that you find in the Bible. So I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. You say, yeah, okay, isn't he talking to the king of Tyre here? Well, maybe. But was the king of Tyre in the Garden of Eden? I don't think so. Was the king of Tyre an angel? No. I think that God was speaking beyond that immediate setting, and he was referring to the being we know of as Satan. This is how Satan started. He was created as an angel. He was created as a powerful angel who was perfect, beautiful, intelligent, strong. It says there he was appointed as the guardian cherub, and it's not that God needs a bodyguard, but the sense that he was there to protect the glory, to kind of maintain the glory of God. It was a very high position. But something happened. Something happened that caused this angel in a very high position to fall from his place. And to know how that came about, turn back to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Very similar kind of passage that I believe gives us insight into this. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. That is where we get the name Lucifer. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. What did Satan or Lucifer do that caused his downfall? He rebelled against God. He said, I'm going to be God. I am going to put myself above God. I want to be in charge. But what happened? Verse 15, but you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. So here I believe we see a picture of the fall of Lucifer, how Lucifer became the devil. And it's not just in these Old Testament passages. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, John writes, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept 1/3 of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. You say, well, that doesn't sound like an angel to me. But if you go down in that same chapter, down to verse 9, the reference says the red dragon, who is Satan or the devil. John makes it very clear who the dragon is. There's no doubt left in our minds. And when it says that his tail swept 1/3 of the stars out of the sky, I believe this is a reference to 1/3 of the angels joined Satan in his rebellion. Back in Isaiah 14, when he said, I'm going to be like the Most High, I'm going to take over for God, 1/3 of the angels said, we're with you. And they were all cast out of heaven. Now here's my question. Where were they cast, according to all of these passages? To the earth. All three of those passages say the devil was basically kicked out of heaven and cast to the earth. What does that tell us about when that took place? It had to have been after Genesis 1:1. If he was cast to the earth, then the earth must have existed, right? Now, we know Satan is in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 because he's there to tempt Eve, right, as the serpent. So somewhere between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 3:1, Satan fell. Satan had this revolt against God, was kicked out of heaven and cast to the earth somewhere in that space of time. I personally believe that's recorded in Genesis 1:2. And that's how the earth became formless and void, and darkness was spread across the earth. Now, I'm going to be the first to admit, there are a lot of people that don't agree with that interpretation. And I could be wrong, all right? I could be. It may have happened somewhere else. That's okay. But as I look at Scripture, that seems to make the most sense. If we want to try to pinpoint when did Satan rebel, when was he cast to the earth, it's got to be somewhere in that window between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 3:1. And it seems to make sense that it happened in Genesis 1:2. Now, whether or not you agree with that interpretation, and it's okay if you don't, all right? There are a few things I think we can see so far in what we've read tonight. God existed eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, before the universe began. Everything that now exists was created by God from nothing. And that nothing takes God by surprise. God knew Satan was going to rebel when he created him. God knew Adam and Eve were going to sin before he created them. Nothing takes God by surprise. At no point do you ever see God in heaven go, "Oh, Gabriel, come here, look at this. Can you believe that? I didn't see that coming." Never happened. Because God knows. And you say, well, if God knew, why did he do it? Well, he's got a plan. He has a plan that is going to be ultimately for his glory. And part of that involves rebellious creatures. So I believe that's why God created as he did, full well knowing what was going to happen. By the way, I kind of skipped over it at the time. When we looked at Genesis 1:2, did you see the last phrase, "and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters"? What does that tell us? All three persons of the Godhead appear in creation. God the Father spoke the Word, the second person of the Godhead, created, and the Spirit of God was there hovering over it all. So all three persons of the Trinity are involved in creation. One God, three persons, created the heavens and the earth. We read in Isaiah 45:18, "For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, there is no other." So God created this universe, he created this planet we call Earth with a plan. And that plan has been unfolding ever since. Now, tonight, and this is where we get into the chart, I want to conclude by considering the created institutions. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens," notice the plural, "and the earth." All right? So that would lead us to believe there's more than one thing called heaven. And in fact, the Bible speaks of three. So you have heavens, earth, but there's a third realm that we don't read a whole lot about until we get into the New Testament. But you'll see three times in the New Testament this phrase, "in heaven, on earth, and under the earth." Those references are Philippians 2:10, Revelation 5:3, and Revelation 5:13. So if you'll notice on the chart, you'll see these designations, heavens, earth, under the earth. All right? And in our remaining time tonight, I want to introduce you to these three realms. Now, we're going to be talking about them throughout our study, but this is just to introduce them to you. We'll get into greater detail with them later on. Let's begin with the heavens. You'll notice we will begin from the top of the chart and work down. Before we get into the specifics, I want to show that Genesis 1:1 isn't the only verse that talks about heavens in the plural. Psalm 102, verse 25. "In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Proverbs 8, beginning in verse 27. "I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the foundations of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Once again, heavens, plural. Isaiah 48:13, God is speaking, "My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens." In Isaiah 51:13, "The Lord your maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth." And then Zechariah 12:1, "The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth." You see how it's phrased. It's always heavens in the plural. So how many heavens are there? And that's a matter of debate. How many of you have heard the phrase seventh heaven, right? Which is like the greatest place you could be. Seventh heaven. That actually comes from Jewish theology. The rabbis in between the testaments decided that there were seven heavens. It comes from an apocryphal book called 2 Enoch, where the title character supposedly goes through all seven of these heavens. The Bible doesn't agree with that, though. The Bible only speaks of three. There's only three heavens. And in fact, Paul refers to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12:2. He writes about himself. He says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." Later on in that same passage, he calls it paradise. And what he describes is obviously where God dwells. So the third heaven we can call God's house. This is where God resides. This is where God's throne room is. I believe this is where John was taken in the book of Revelation, and he saw God on the throne. This is in the third heaven. The Old Testament sometimes refers to this as the highest heaven. You see that in Deuteronomy 10, verse 14, 1 Kings 8:27, and Nehemiah 9:6. So this is the third heaven, where God is. Now, if there's a third heaven, logic would tell us that there must be a second heaven and a first heaven, right? Now, those phrases aren't used like third heaven is. And frankly, I believe that God inspired that phrase, third heaven, to let us know that's the highest one. So what would be the second heaven? That would represent what we call outer space. This is where the sun, the moon, and the stars, other planets, other galaxies. Psalm 8:3 refers to this. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you've set in place." The psalmist is looking beyond Earth's atmosphere into outer space. When we look up and see the moon and how many miles away that is, when we see the sun in the sky, and that's 93 million miles away, the stars that are light years away from us, that's the second heaven. We know of it as outer space. And that leaves us to the first heaven, which is Earth's atmosphere. This is the air we breathe. It reaches all the way up to the clouds and beyond. Psalm 19:1 says, well, actually, Job 35:5, let me start there. "Look up at the heavens and see, gaze at the clouds so high above you." This is the first heaven it's being referred to. Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." Now, in some Bibles, that's rendered firmament. And you may have heard of that word before. The King James uses it. Firmament means sky, okay? So the clouds of the sky, that's the first heaven. Also in King James Version, Jeremiah 4:25 speaks of the birds of the heavens. Now, to our knowledge, there aren't birds in outer space, but there are birds in our sky, and so this would be a reference to the first heaven. So we have three realms under the category of the heavens. Next, we have the surface of a planet called Earth. When you really think about it, Earth isn't all that big. I mean, it's not even the biggest planet in our solar system, is it? I think it ranks, what, fifth or sixth. I mean, it's way down the line. Jupiter and Saturn are much bigger. And I even think some of the farther planets out are bigger than Earth. So Earth really isn't all that big, but it does gain a lot of special attention by its creator. Things grow in and on this surface. Man himself was created from the dust of the ground. And we will discover that those who die physically are buried beneath the surface of the soil or beneath the surface of the earth. So we have the heavens and the earth created in Genesis 1:1. Then we get to three realms under the earth. And these each have a distinct name. When you get into the New Testament, you will find a number of English verses where the word translated is hell, but it actually appears as three distinct Greek terms, and I believe that each one refers to a different place. Okay? So again, on your chart, the first realm under the earth is called Sheol or Hades. Same place. Sheol is the Old Testament Hebrew term. Hades is the New Testament Greek term. Same place. Hades appears 10 times in the New Testament. Sheol appears 66 times in the Old Testament. Hades is always translated hell in the King James Version and in a lot of modern versions as well. Sheol is occasionally translated as hell, but more often is translated as the grave or the pit. And honestly, of those, I think the grave is probably the best designation for Sheol or Hades. Not that that's the grave where the body is put. We're not talking about that grave. Rather, Hades or Sheol is a temporary waiting place for human souls awaiting judgment. Okay? Here's a definition of Hades or Sheol. It is a temporary waiting place for human souls awaiting judgment. Now, from the time of Adam and Eve all the way up until Easter, the souls of every person who died went to this place. Didn't matter if you were righteous or unrighteous, everybody went to Sheol or Hades. Okay? You say, well, that's not fair. Why should everybody be sent to Hades? But understand, Hades was separated into two sub-compartments, you might say. And you see this described in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. We're going to get into this in much more detail in a later message. So we're not going to dig into this tonight, but let me again just introduce what is described here. Those who were faithful to God, those who had faith in God, went to a place called Abraham's side. The King James calls it Abraham's bosom. It was a place of comfort. It was not heaven, not yet, but it was a place where they were relieved of all pain and suffering. In the story Jesus tells in Luke 16, Lazarus the beggar went there. All right? There's another place where the unfaithful went. The rich man in that story went to a place of torment. It was a place that was hot. It was a place where he said, could Lazarus dip his finger in water and let it cool my tongue? Okay, it was a very uncomfortable place, but it's not hell. You say, why not? Because in Revelation 20, verse 14, it says that Hades is cast into the lake of fire. If Hades is hell, that verse makes no sense. And I happen to agree with the view my dad espoused. He said that that lower portion of Hades, where the unrighteous are kept, is suspended right above the lake of fire. You can feel the heat, but you're not in it yet. And again, this is a temporary place. What are they waiting for? Judgment. And so this first realm under the earth is called in the Old Testament Sheol, in the New Testament Hades, and it is where the souls of humans go and await judgment. The second realm under the earth is called Tartarus in the Greek. Tartarus is also a temporary holding place, but not for human souls, only fallen angels. The Greek term only appears one time in the Bible, in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to, the Greek word there is Tartarus. Almost every English translation says hell, but it's not the word for hell. Sent to Tartarus, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. They haven't been judged yet, but this is kind of a holding cell until they are judged. Jude verse 6 echoes this. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day. Once again, they haven't been judged yet. They're being held, kind of a holding cell, you might say, awaiting judgment. Now, this term Tartarus does not appear in any place in the New Testament except Peter, but I think the location is described in other verses. In Luke 8, verse 31, remember the man who was possessed by many demons? They called themselves Legion. Verse 31 says, they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. Some translations use the word pit. Now, the Greek term Tartarus doesn't appear here, but I think that's what's describing. This holding cell where Peter and Jude said there are already angels being held there. I believe it's a specific group of angels that are being held there. And these other demons don't want to go there. I mean, they're begging Jesus, don't send us to the pit. You also see this term used several times in the book of Revelation, describing a place from where demons are let loose during the Great Tribulation. I happen to believe it's the same angels that Peter and Jude was writing about. They've been held captive all these centuries. But toward the end, God's going to let them out for a short time. And it's also the same abyss or pit where Satan is bound for 1,000 years when Christ rules and reigns on earth. So all of these things, I believe, are talking about the same place, Tartarus, a temporary waiting place for fallen angels who are awaiting judgment. And that brings us to the third realm under the earth. In Greek, it is called Gehenna. This is a very popular term in the New Testament, particularly in the teachings of Christ. The word itself is found 12 times in the New Testament, 11 times out of the mouth of Jesus. James 3:6 is the other occurrence of the term for those who are scoring at home. Now, again, you'll find other references to the same place using a different phrasing. And I go back to the passage I mentioned earlier in Revelation 20, verse 14 says, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So unlike Hades and Tartarus, Gehenna can be defined as a permanent place where Satan, fallen angels, and all unbelievers will spend eternity apart from God. As such, I believe this is really the only one of the three realms under the earth that we should call hell, because this is the eternal destiny of all unbelievers. Jesus referred to this as the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels in Matthew 25, 41. It was never designed for human souls. I believe God originally created it for the devil and the angels who fell with him. But unfortunately, all those who reject Christ are going to end up there with them. And there they will spend eternity. So this is the result of that opening verse of Scripture, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the universe and everything in it. Nothing came by chance or by accident. Everything exists, came into being by intelligent design. When God initially created the universe, Lucifer, later known as Satan, rebelled, tried to overthrow God. Here's just an opinion, it's not based on anything else. I think Lucifer saw the creation. I think Lucifer saw all that God created and said, I want that. I want to rule over that. I think that's what triggered his rebellion. That's just an opinion, though. But at some point, he rebelled. He tried to overthrow God. And he was backed by one-third of the angels. They were defeated and cast to the earth, as Genesis 1:2 records. The earth became formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. But out of that chaos, God formed and fashioned everything that we see. He prepared a permanent place of punishment for Satan and his fallen angels. But after sin was introduced to the human race by Adam and Eve, it became the eternal home of those who reject God as well. So, in conclusion, in the beginning, God. God existed before anything else did. And he existed eternally as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God created. He began time and space in that moment. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the heavens, plural, the earth, singular, as well as the realms under the earth. Now, God created all of this for his glory. And he has a plan that was designed before the creation of how all these things would ultimately work for his glory. By grace, he invites us to be a part of that plan. We can be a part of God's plan if we choose to be. And that same power and intelligence that brought everything into existence will ultimately work out that plan to the very end. Now, I know we covered a lot of material tonight. I do want to open it up for questions if you have any questions at this time. Okay, either that was clear or you're just baffled beyond words. I'm going to go for the former. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we cannot fully comprehend your magnificence, your eternal power and wisdom. We confess we don't know all the answers, but we do know because you have revealed in your word how it came to be. We believe that you are the creator of all things and that you created everything with intelligence and with intent. Nothing happened by accident. We also believe that you knew everything that was going to happen before it took place. And that everything that has happened and everything that continues to happen all fits into a cosmic plan that is beyond anything we can comprehend. But above all, we trust that you are good. We trust that you are loving. We know from human history you are a gracious God. You don't just treat us the way we deserve, but you graciously and mercifully extend to us an offer of life. You have made a way for us to escape the death and the destruction that sin brings. And as we see your plan unfold throughout history, we give you honor and praise because you are great and because you are good. So I pray that what we have covered tonight would be informative, inspirational. If there's anything confusing, I pray you just take it out of our minds so that we would understand to the extent that we can who you are, what you are doing, and what your plan is as it unfolds throughout history. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.